We're going to be focusing on a few verses in the Old Testament prophet Isaiah chapter 62, verses 1 to 5. So our Bible reading then is that passage. For Zion's sake, I will not keep silent. And for Jerusalem's sake, I will not be quiet until her righteousness goes forth as brightness, and her salvation as a burning torch. The nations shall see your righteousness, and all the kings your glory, and you shall be called by a new name that the mouth of the Lord will give. You shall be a crown of beauty in the hand of the Lord, and a royal diadem in the hand of your God. You shall no more be termed forsaken, and your land shall no more be termed desolate, but you shall be called, My delight is in her, and your land married. For the Lord delights in you, and your land shall be married. For as a young man marries a young woman, so shall your sons marry you, and as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. What you delight in reveals an enormous amount about you. They reveal your true desires. They reveal what you would do, who you would be with, what you would spend your time and money on if there were no outside demands, no outside expectations, no outside constraints. What you delight in reveals the very essence of your being, I think. And therefore, I think we may equally say that what the Lord delights in reveals the very essence of his being. What does God delight in? Well, you could do the exercise sometime of looking at your concordance and find out what the Lord delights in, because scattered around the Bible, in the Old Testament in particular, he reveals some of the things that he delights in, which of course then reveals his heart to us. Goes to the essence and to the heart of what he is essentially like. And so this evening, we are going to find this in verse 4. The Lord delights in you. That could be the best news you have ever heard. The Lord delights in you. Let's look at that amazing assertion that takes us to the heart of God in relation to us in a way that we could scarcely believe possible if he hadn't said it. And we have it stated here. I think it's very important for us to identify, first of all, who, further by way of introduction, who is speaking here in these words at the beginning of chapter 62. For the Lord's sake, I will not keep silent. Who is speaking? Well, let me answer that in this way, that the book of Isaiah, I'm sure you're aware, is addressing the people of God who are justifiably being threatened with judgment because of their unfaithfulness, their covenant breaking, their unfaithfulness to the Lord. Isaiah then is speaking the word of God to them. But the prophecy goes beyond announcing to them the impending judgment, to the future hope that they will have after the exile, and indeed, of course, it goes on to speak about the ultimate future hope in the new heavens and in the new earth. That hope all turns on the person and on the work of a single person in the prophecy of Isaiah. Alec Motier, the late Alec Motier, you may know, the highly respected commentator on this book of Isaiah, says this about the structure of Isaiah. It's built around three portraits of this promised person in whom this hope is to be found, the promised Messiah, who is Jesus, chapters 1 to 37, he is the king. Chapters 38 to 55, he is the servant. Chapters 56 to 66, he is the anointed conqueror. And so our verses, our passage in chapter 66, are in that last portrait of Jesus, the anointed conqueror, and he is the one who is speaking. Not Isaiah, but Jesus is here speaking these words in chapter 62. And so I've got three things to bring to your attention out of this passage. The first is the Lord's determination. The Lord's determination. Verses 1 to 2. For Zion's sake, I will not keep silent. For Jerusalem's sake, I will not be quiet until her righteousness goes forth as brightness and her salvation as a burning torch. The nations shall see your righteousness and all the kings your glory. I will not keep silent, this person says. I will not be quiet. It is describing a determination. I will not keep silent, I will not keep quiet, describes the determination of action as well as speech. It's the determination to see something difficult through. You will know of the Post Office Horizon scandal, I'm sure. Between 1999 and 2015, more than 900 sub-postmasters were wrongly convicted of theft, of fraud, of false accounting, all based on faulty data from the Horizon computing system. Alan Bates is the now famous sub-postmaster who launched the Justice for Sub-Postmasters Alliance in 2009. After investigation, mediation, group action in the High Court, public inquiry, Metropolitan Police involvement, quashing of the convictions, the awarding of compensation, I believe now in 2026, compensation is still being paid. Alan Bates, the name is synonymous with determination. He might have said, I will not be silent, I will not be quiet. I've got a cause that I'm pursuing, and you won't get rid of me that easily, even though it's a difficult cause. You'll keep hearing from me until I get the outcome that I'm after, no matter what it takes, no matter how long it takes, no matter how difficult it is, no matter what I'm up against, nothing is going to stop me. That's the determination in these opening words of Isaiah 62, essentially from the lips of the Lord Jesus Christ. For Zion's sake, you can't keep me quiet. I will see my purpose through. And so, what is his purpose? What is this determination? And who is it for? Determination to benefit who? Well, for Zion's sake and for Jerusalem's sake. I don't know about you, but I think perhaps like me, when we're in the Old Testament and we find verses like this with reference to places and people, we think, oh dear, so it doesn't apply to me. I'm not Zion, I'm not Jerusalem, I'm not Abraham, I'm not Jacob. And we have to then go through the process of trying to work out what did it mean for them then, and now what does it mean for us now? And we don't want to draw the wrong conclusion because we might be applying something to ourselves that wasn't meant for ourselves. Zion and Jerusalem, those are not familiar, of course, terms, but we can't immediately see their relevance to us, like we may do if we hear a place that Washington and Tehran are close to agreement about the Strait of Hormuz. We can immediately, that resonates with us, isn't it? Because they are places, even though they're far away, but that are part of current news. The significance, then, of for Zion's sake and for Jerusalem's sake, don't immediately leap off the page. And indeed, we're at risk of jumping to the wrong conclusion, of confining these words only to, well, Old Testament Israel, or indeed jumping to the wrong conclusion that this refers to the modern state of Israel, as though God will prosper it regardless of how it behaves. Perhaps thinking, well, Jerusalem, Zion, religious people, isn't that what that's referring to? So that Jesus is only determined to do good for people who are worthy of it, because Zion and Jerusalem are surely worthy of it. But of course the opposite is true in the context. Isaiah is speaking to Zion and Jerusalem, who are ripe for judgment because of their covenant breaking, idolatry and rebellion. And he's saying then of a people in that category who have tremendous spiritual privileges that have been abused, the judgment is coming, but ultimately I have a purpose that I'm determined to pursue, and I will bring it about. Now I suggest to you that that is of great encouragement to us, isn't it? That the Lord Jesus is determined to do good to people who don't deserve it. And he will see his gracious purpose through to completion for people who are blatantly unworthy. What is he determined to do for them, indeed for us? Well, the verse is, until her righteousness goes forth as brightness and her salvation as a burning torch, the nations shall see your righteousness and all the kings your glory. So it's certainly not just to leave them in their covenant-breaking, rebellious state. Rather, it is to give them, and these words are chosen carefully, a dramatically conspicuous and transforming salvation. We can catch that, I think, by paying attention to the key words of the second part of verse 1 and the first part of verse 2. What is he determined to bring to them? Salvation. He is determined to save at least a remnant of those people from their sin. Then there's the word righteousness. His determination is to be for them a righteousness that will be credited to them by grace and will lead them to lives of righteousness. And then there's the word brightness. Until her righteousness goes forth as brightness. To do this work in such a striking way that it stands out like a burning lamp on a dark night, unmistakable, so that it will be witnessed before nations and kings, to be noticed by nations and kings, and to benefit nations and kings. In other words, not confined to Zion and Jerusalem, but to all the nations of the world, who will look on and will see something unmistakable shining as bright as a bright torch on a dark night, bringing salvation by which people are credited with righteousness and whose lives are transformed and who start living righteously out of gratitude to God. And so here we have then, I think, what is a marvelous insight into our Lord Jesus Christ. His determination. He's up against it, isn't he, with you and me? It's a big ask to save and to transform a rebellious people who have spurned their spiritual advantage. What determination it's going to require of him to secure this salvation for us. He will have to put aside his divine privileges, not give up his deity, but his privileges to benefit us. Excuse me, sorry. He will have to despise the shame and endure the cross. He will have to be fired in his heart by a devotion to his Father's will. He'll have to have a heart that is beating with love and compassion for the unlovely. He will have to have an amazing grace. He will have to sweat blood. He will have to go to the Garden of Gethsemane. He'll have to go to the cross. He'll have to cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? He'll have to do all of that because he's determined to save a people. And it's that determination that drives him on. I don't know if you're a Christian here this evening, if you go back to your own conversion experience, it's very, very common indeed, is it not, that when the gospel comes to us, it meets with indifference, it meets with resistance. That when we share the gospel with other people the first time they hear it, it's very rare, isn't it, for people then and there to say, that's the message that I wanted, that's the person who I want to follow. There's resistance that has to be overcome, isn't there? I can remember the struggle that I had when I first heard the gospel. Months and months went by as I wrestled, not with the fact that Jesus was worth believing, I knew that he was, but that in my heart I wasn't ready to concede to him what he wanted from me and to have him as my Lord. That's what he's up against in each of our hearts. The historical obstacles that he had to overcome all the way to the cross in his determination to secure salvation for his people, but then in each of our individual cases to overcome the indifference, the blindness, the deadness, the lack of enthusiasm when we first heard the gospel. So that's where we stopped then this evening, looking at those opening words from the Lord Jesus Christ himself. I will not keep silent. I will not be quiet until I have achieved this salvation for an unworthy people. Let's look at the second place then, at the Lord's delight. Having looked at the Lord's determination, the Lord's delight. Picking up again in the middle of verse 2 down through verse 4. And you shall be called by a new name that the mouth of the Lord will give. You shall be a crown of beauty in the hand of the Lord and a royal diadem in the hand of your God. And you shall no more be termed forsaken, and your land shall no more be termed desolate, but you shall be called my delight is in her, and your land married. For the Lord delights in you, and your land shall be married. So we have here new names, and there is, of course, a great significance in names, because a name, I think, captures our identity. We had friends who lived in South Oxfordshire, John and Catherine Urbetta, and I recall our first visit to their home in a beautiful setting. And went into their living room, and I settled down on one of their comfortable sofas in their living room, only to hear Catherine yell with great indignation, "Bruce, get off the sofa!" So I'm Bruce Jenkins, okay? "Bruce, get off the sofa!" And I sort of jumped up, and I, you know, what have I sat on that I shouldn't have sat on? What have I disturbed? Is there something precious about this? John and Catherine used to take in rescue dogs, and at that time they had two dogs. One was called Peanut, and the other was called Bruce. So a name is a personal thing, isn't it? You hear your name, and it's part of your identity as a person. And you instinctively respond to the calling out of your name. And that was, of course, especially so in Old Testament times when names were invested with meaning and significance. Isaiah means Yahweh is salvation. And so here we are told that arising from this determination of the Messiah, the promised Messiah, that you will be renamed. And if you are renamed, of course, that is an act of great, great significance. It gives you a new identity, a new nature, a new status. In our culture, when a woman gets married, generally speaking, I'm aware it's not always the case, but she changes her name. So she assumes the surname of her husband, and that's quite a big deal, actually. And it doesn't mean that she loses her identity and that it's been erased, but it means that the two have now become one flesh, that they're a new unit, that they're a new partnership, that she's left her parents and she's now cleaving to her spouse, and that this new relationship will continue until death us do part. So Abraham, after God enters into covenant with him, is given a new name. Abram to Abraham, father of a multitude or father of many nations. So the new name capturing his identity, his new identity, the change, the new purpose that he's been given. No longer then a pagan idolater. Rather, the new man who believed God, who credited his faith with righteousness, and who would be the father of a numerous people, brought into being by one of his descendants, the same Lord Jesus. So it's a new name that he promises that will bring about a transformation of a people, and it's given by God. God does the renaming because he is the one who gives us this new identity and effects the change. Well, we're given some of the names here. The old names for the people were forsaken and desolate, and of course that was a particular relevance to Isaiah's generation. It's a desperate picture then of a people who've forsaken God, and therefore of God who in judgment will forsake them. And the land called desolate. Why? Because the people would, under the judgment of God, be exiled into exile, and the land then would be depopulated and overrun by weeds and wild animals and the enemy. Forsaken. Desolate. But that's not the last word, because of the determination of the Son of God. And so those who had the name forsaken and desolate then acquire the name for the people, my delight is in her. My delight is in her. These people who now are ripe for judgment. Well, that's quite a cumbersome name, isn't it? I remember meeting a Namibian pastor who was visiting the UK. He was a family man. I asked him about his children and their names. I only remember one of his children's names. I think it was the eldest son, and his eldest son's name was Mighty Tower. Mighty Tower. So, okay, that kind of culturally that doesn't resonate. I'm not sure whether I would like to introduce myself as Mighty Tower. It doesn't exactly roll off the tongue, although it does capture what the parents really hoped for in their son. Well, here is this new name that God in grace will bestow upon his remnant people. My delight is in her. Doesn't roll off the tongue, at least in English translation. Perhaps the Hebrew is much easier. Hephzibah. Hephzibah. My delight is in her. Either way, what a glorious new name to possess. My delight is in her. It conveys the fact that the Lord delights in his people. And I suggested in my introduction that that may be the best news you could ever hear, isn't it? One of the common experiences of Christians is a lack of assurance. It's a difficulty to believe that God loves me. I know my heart. I know my sins. I know my repeated sins. I know how often I've fallen. I'm disappointed in myself. I've disappointed other people. I've disappointed God. How could God, from his heart, delight in me? He could tolerate me. He could be patient with me. He could be long-suffering with me. He could put up with me. Because of what the Lord Jesus has done for me, I can believe all of that in the gospel, but delighting in me, that God should, in a sense, his heart swell when he thinks of me, I can barely bring myself to conceive that I could have that kind of relationship with God. But this is the new name that God will give to these unworthy people. Hephzibah, my delight is in her. That is at the very heart then of the gospel message, that because of the determination of the Lord Jesus Christ, he will bring to us a salvation that will bring us to the place where God will supply for us, it's all of his doing, a new name so that we're no longer desolate, forsaken, nor even merely tolerated or put up with, but Hephzibah, my delight is in her. And so, dear Christian person this afternoon, you must shift your thinking from the best that God can think of me is tolerable to believing that he might even be delighted in me because of what the Lord Jesus has done. The Lord's determination, the Lord's delight. The final point, the Lord's desire, the Lord's desire. Verse 5. For as a young man marries a young woman, so shall your sons marry you. And as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. The first part of verse 5 is describing the marriage. The second half of the verse is describing the honeymoon. There are some curious things here that it's hard to explain, and I simply want to focus on what is clear. Now, the marriage, for as a young man marries a young woman, so shall your sons marry you. And then the honeymoon, for and as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice in you. So verse 4 had informed us that the Lord delights in us. And so we might say, okay, let's try and unpack that. What does that actually mean? Is that just words? How are we to think of the Lord delighting in us? The best way often to understand something is to use a human analogy. We can connect with that, can't we? There's a human picture that I can understand. So God's relationship with us is like that. So what human analogy then is best fitted to communicate what it really means that God delights in his people? Oh, you have to be careful when you use human analogies for God and the way he relates to us, because you can make a mistake. You probably know the name Stuart Olliott, many of you. I remember Stuart Olliott saying that there are two truths that we should never, ever attempt to illustrate, because there's no human analogy for them. The first is the Trinity. Don't ever try to illustrate the Trinity with water being ice and steam and whatever. It misleads. It is impossible. It is such a transcendent truth, so beyond our understanding, simply assert it. Don't try and illustrate it. You're just going to miss the point and mislead. And the second is the two natures of Christ, the combining of his deity and his humanity. They are beyond analogy. They're beyond illustration. Just believe the truth. That's the way it is. But when it does come to illustrations or analogies of other things, it's safest to confine ourselves to biblical analogies. It's not very helpful when people say, I like to think of God as though he's like, you know, my Auntie Sally, who's sort of, you know, big and hearty and generous and gives me sweets, and I like to think of God like that, or I like, because it may be that God isn't really quite like that. Would you dare, if you didn't have the authority of Isaiah chapter 62 and verse 5, to use the analogy or the illustration that Isaiah uses here? And as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. How much does God delight in you? What is the human analogy that can help us to grasp that? It's the way the new husband is with his new wife on honeymoon, right? That's what it is. Let me quote to you from John Piper. When God does good to his people, it is not so much like a reluctant judge showing kindness to a criminal whom he finds despicable. It is like a bridegroom showing affection to his bride. Sometimes we joke and say about a marriage, the honeymoon is over. But that's because we're finite. We can't sustain a honeymoon level of intensity and affection. We can't foresee the irritations that come with long-term familiarity. We can't stay as fit and handsome as we were then. We can't come up with enough new things to keep the relationship that fresh. But God says his joy over his people is like a bridegroom over a bride. He is talking about honeymoon intensity and honeymoon pleasures and honeymoon energy and excitement and enthusiasm and enjoyment. And add to this that with God, the honeymoon never ends. He is infinite in power and wisdom and creativity and love. And so he has no trouble sustaining a honeymoon level of intensity. He can foresee all the future quirks of our personality. He will always be as handsome as he ever was and will see to it that we get more and more beautiful forever. And he is infinitely creative to think of new things to do together so that there will be no boredom for the next trillion years of millenniums. That's John Piper. Okay? And he's put his finger on it, hasn't he? And Isaiah is compelling us to elevate our thinking of the way God regards us to that level. Because that's the analogy that he uses. I will change your name to Hephzibah. My delight is in her, verse 4. For the Lord delights in you. Oh, did you capture what that means? Have you got the full dimension of it? No, you haven't, because you haven't thought of it in terms of verse 5. As the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. Well, I haven't been as disciplined in my use of time, and we've run over, so I apologize for that. But let me close by saying that if you are not a Christian here this evening, isn't it time to have your name changed? Isn't it time for to gain a new identity? Isn't it time to move from the place of forsaken and desolate to be my delight is in her, to have that kind of relationship with God that you don't have? You can have that through the very one who is the author of these words, who is perhaps even now pursuing you with the kind of determination that I described earlier. I will not keep silent. I will not be quiet. I will not rest until I've secured him or her as one of my people. And if you're a Christian here this evening, what assurance there is in these words. What encouragement is in these words. What justification then to take that illustration and to realize that that is the way in Christ that God thinks of me, of you. My delight is in her, even as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride. Take that to heart and be encouraged by it. It's perhaps the best news that you could ever hear.